My text is in the second epistle to the Corinthians, and chapter 10, and I read verses 3, 4, and 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now that's the passage I'd like, by God's grace, for us to look at during these next few Lord's days. And the subject that I'd like to consider is the subject of prayer. And from that passage, I would like to bring what I can see are four principles, four messages for us there. And the first one, the third verse, I would like to look at it as an overall basis. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Then my text for this morning then would be this phrase: for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And what I endeavour to do is this, is to set down certain principles. There are many details that we can have regarding how to pray, when to pray, private prayer, corporate prayer, and so on. And those are details that we can look at and reasonably straightforward for us to consider. But before we can really come there, we have to look at some rather basic things. Before really I begin to think about prayer, I must look at myself and at my attitudes. And there is another verse that comes to my mind also before we begin on this particular phrase. If my people humble themselves and pray, it's such a well-known verse, it's become hackneyed in a way. It's a great pity. It's a great verse. If my people humble themselves. So really, you see, before we can look at this word pray in a real sense that we are thinking of now, as a church going ahead in a certain direction, we've got to consider something very, very private in our own hearts, and to ask ourselves before God, are we humble? Are you humble? Am I humble? Is there arrogance in our lives? Is there insufferable pride there in the sight of God? You see, we cannot even consider prayer if we strut in some way or another. And that's why, you see, we have to go through epistles like the Epistle of Peter, which is a very humbling one, or the Sermon on the Mount, which brings us or cuts us down to size. And if by God's grace we have applied the messages of the Sermon on the Mount and the First Epistle of Peter, and if they have had any effect upon me or upon you, upon us here together, there should be at least that willingness to admit, well, maybe I'm a little proud after all. Maybe I'm not as humble as I thought I was officially. And that I even consider that there is a place for the dealings of God. Even if we have come to just the fringe of that consideration, then something has been achieved. Then we come to prayer. A true believer always wants to know about this. You consider the words of the disciples in Luke when they said in chapter 11, I'll read you the verses. It came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place wherein he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And so he gave to them a prayer, yes, but not a prayer merely for repetition, although it is there for that, because they are the Lord's words and they're always worth repeating, but there are laid down great principles regarding prayer again, and the pattern of prayer as well, particularly there. It's a strange thing, isn't it? Where's prayer in my life? Where's prayer in your life? I find it quite frightening, you know. Isn't prayer the thing that gets pushed into the remotest corner of a person's life, of a Christian's life? I mean this most sadly. The best of us, you know. It is good to read the Bible, and read the Bible we will. It's good to read our doctrines, and know them we must. It is good for us to be occupied in Christian occupation, and thus we must be. But you know, when we consider the amount of time and the intensity of our effort in all these other things, and then measure our prayer time, then it is quite alarming how we can leave our prayer time into some remote corner. Or a church. Now, I'm not in any way trying to be unkind. Any church. I don't care what its membership may be. I know there are churches that have 23,000 members. I know of a church in one place which is close on 150,000 members. And it's one of many immense churches in that particular city. But I wonder, you see, in any church, whether it is that size or a relatively small church, whatever it may be, and I'm speaking our churches in the real sense, evangelical churches, where is their prayer life in comparison to all their other activities? How important in a church's life is its prayer? When the people meet together to pray, why no? If I called, as we have done in times in our chapel, a day of prayer, and I know on such occasions there will be a tremendous effort made, but there is really a day for prayer every week. And when you begin to think and begin to make comparisons, you would break your heart. Because you see, it's as if that all sorts of hindrances come. All sorts of reasons come. We don't like this. We don't like the other. It's too short. It's too long. It's too this, to the other. What various hindrances we meet to stop us coming to that place. Have you ever thought why? That if you should ask any evangelical church in the whole of the islands of Britain that has 100 members, ask them if they've got 50 in their prayer meeting regularly. And they couldn't say that they have. Not half that. Ask any church of 500 members, have they 150? They could not say that they have. Yet they have lovely Christian people. And they are believers. Have you ever thought, why is it so? Is it because other things are more important? Now, I'm putting that before us now, not making an appeal for the prayer meeting. I am just showing you how the prayer meeting is the most difficult thing to come to. It is the most perilous thing to decide to come to. It is the most risky area to be in. It is the most powerful thing that the church has. May I put it like this? It sounds like an appeal, and I don't mean this. I'm talking of churches, plural, and individuals, the plural way. What is a Christian? A Christian is a person whose sin is not counted to him, but is counted on Christ, and the penalty is paid. A Christian is a person to whom the righteousness of Christ, the absolute perfection of Christ, is counted to him, as if he had lived like Christ, as if he had loved God like Christ, as if he had loved his neighbor as Christ did, and that righteousness is mine and is yours. Can you imagine that person say, I never go to a prayer meeting? I don't need to. Indeed, I don't find the need for prayer in my life at all. My life is well ordered. Is it possible to imagine an individual Christian who does not pray? I do not mean our panic prayer, the prayer of the unregenerate, and everything is going wrong, and they say, oh God, help me. I don't mean that prayer. Is it possible to imagine a Christian that does not see the necessity for prayer? How would you feel if I said that we as elders and deacons had met last week, and that we'd had a long discussion and decided from henceforth to close a prayer meeting? How would you react? Would it make any difference to you? At all? Do you see what I mean? Some would say, well, that's where I always go. Some would say, well, I feel very sorry, but it ought to be there. I don't go, but it ought to be there. Is a church prayer meeting of any great importance? Now, those are the things that we're thinking about now. It's a difficult one because I tell you, I'm not getting at anybody. I'm not getting at this church, another church, any church. I'm just saying that I could go to any church, evangelical church in Christendom, and I know that it would be exactly the same, because it is the most dangerous, the most perilous, the most difficult place to get to, and that is the prayer meeting. Yet we are told in Scripture these things. James said, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Who is a righteous man? Not self-righteous, but the man who has the righteousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the righteous man. And so you might say, the effectual fervent prayer of this man, tremendous things can happen. Now, I'm going to give you a picture here, and I'll have to sadly hurry along. The setting of this verse is to remind us that we are in a state of war. So that the church on earth is always in a state of war. It is always a state of emergency. Now, then, it's a great deal now depends, you see, what our view of the Christian life is, whether it is a spiritual thing or whether it is that I have agreed with God, I am a converted person in that I have believed the right things, and there we are, and now I go with my own ideas, my own standards. It all depends if we regard ourselves as having come into the spiritual dimension. In Ephesians 6 verse 12 we are told, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We are told that Satan sometimes comes as an angel of light, with a deception even of religion, and new evangelicalism maybe, and also as a roaring lion. Both are to be feared and to be considered. But what are we taught here? It's this. The work of the church will always be opposed. The decision of a Christian to advance spiritually will always be opposed. Remember that, if we remember nothing else. It will always be opposed. Now, at first sight, a church could say, well, we didn't get this because so-and-so was against us and that person was against us. Or an individual might say, well, I am not going on with the law because this person annoys me, that person irritates me, or I don't like the preacher, and so on and so on. And they have a whole host of reasons. And they fail to see this, to see beyond what seems to hold them back. Or I'm too busy, to this, to that, to the other. And to see that they are not going on as an individual, or the church is not progressing spiritually, because of the wiles of Satan. And that's where we fail, you see. Why am I not doing this? Why do I not pray? Why do I not have the right amount and the right attitude in prayer in my life? Because Satan will bring something and everything to block my life, to fill my life, to distract me. All sorts of things. Good things, nice things, pleasant things, religious things, evangelical things, anything. The wiles of Satan. So long as I do not go on. So long as we do not become a spiritual church. And so long as I do not go on as an individual. Let me give you the example that I read. It came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came a son that told Jehoshaphat, saying, "There cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side of Syria, and behold, they be in Hazan Tamar, which is En Gedi." That is this little king Jehoshaphat, a king of a very small country of Judah. And there he's having messengers coming from every direction, and they're told, "This army is on the march, and once you're in the way, you're an obstacle, you're a nuisance, you must be removed. We do not want evangelicals in our society. They are a nuisance, and they are a reminder of God. They are a reminder of holy living. They are a reminder of cleanliness, of integrity, and that we're answerable to God. They're a nuisance." So all these things, the Ammonites and these various people, they come against Judah or the people of God. And there is a multitude arrayed, so great, you see, that when they began to consider the horror of it all, this verse I notice as we read again, verse 12, "O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." So that you can have all these difficulties and disadvantages coming against the church of God. And they do not know what to do. And there is a great feeling of apprehension and of fear here. And Jehoshaphat feared. And I reckon that fear is very important to begin with. Not to stay there. We haven't even come there. Listen. "And Jehoshaphat feared. And set himself to seek the Lord. And he proclaimed a fast throughout Judah." Now then, this is where we begin now in the setting of the first principle that I bring to you. That we bring God into it, and there are certain terms that God comes in. Now then, that he proclaims this, "I am in great fear." But he does one thing. He turns his direction towards God. Now, briefly, I just want to bring this to you. The weapons of our warfare. That is the warfare itself. That is the battle. The warfare, it is a state of war. So what can he do? He feels he can't do anything. What can we do against the pagan pressures against evangelical churches today? Everything is against us. There's nothing we can do. What shall we do against the terrible paganism that there is in society, that we might win some for the Lord? It's frightening. There is sin without shame. What shall we do? What shall we do? All the time, you see, I'm thinking we can do something. But we realize that we're in a terrible battle. And we are fighting for our survival. You realize that, don't you? We are fighting for our survival. What are then, secondly, these weapons? Well, he says, if you want to bring God in, the first thing that we've got to learn is this, and here it is a difficult one, they are not carnal. Now, why does he say a thing like this? "For though we walk in the flesh," although we got flesh and blood and we live in this world, "yet we do not war after the flesh. We do not fight in the same way as the world fights." Now then, it's a great temptation, you see, because there are arguments like this when things come against the soul and against the church, and we can feel angry and we want to argue and we go into frantic efforts and we have endless schemes and we can hold committees, if you like, and decide to do this and decide to do the other and find they're of no avail. Still, there is a landslide of paganism and the church is shrinking, and the church that shrinks itself is getting less spiritual. That's the frightening thing. You see, we are as small as Judah, no longer has she got the whole of Israel.
as small as Judah, she shrunk to one tribe, and even that one tribe is frightened and knows not rightly what to do. The plans of men can crowd into our minds and into our hearts. What shall we do? Recognize the source. Why is the church so unspiritual? Why are we individually so unspiritual in our attitudes? Why have we shrunk to such a decimal point that you can hardly register it? Why are we so insignificant? Why does the world not even fear us, either hate us or love us really to any great degree? Because we are so insignificant. And it only takes that final step for all these things to come and crush us. It takes extraordinary spiritual self-control to do the right thing. Because you see, we can be like that verse 12. What shall I do? What shall I plan? What shall I scheme? How shall I marshal our resources? And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord and said, now I'll not read all the prayer, just the part that I want this morning. O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven, and rulest over them, over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And is not thine hand, and in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? So he starts there. There they are, from over the sea, from every direction. Everything is coming against the evangelical faith as far as we are concerned. And here, what shall we do? What is this man doing? He calls the people together and he's having a prayer meeting. Why doesn't he list the members and see how many he's got? And why doesn't he give each one a job and tell them what to do? But he calls a prayer meeting. And he takes very little notice of the people. And he turns his attention to God. And he says, O God of our fathers, of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God in whose hand everything is, the rise and fall of nations, even the heathens, they live and they move and they have their breath according to thy mercy. This is the God whom we are addressing, our God. Art not thou our God? And didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend forever. May we remind thee, God, art not thou our God? We are thy people. And didst thou clear a place and say that there would be a room for us? And our blessed Saviour said that upon this rock will I found my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. Do you believe that? Believe it. But we're shrinking. Believe it. The spiritual number is getting less still. Still believe it. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. Art not thou our God? Then he brings the present situation to the attention of God in a most relaxed way. The enemies are about, he tells him. Behold, I say, how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. Now this is the important thing for us to remember, that the evangelical faith, the Christian faith, is God's inheritance. Do you remember in Peter what we are called as believers? We are the heritage of God. A recognition of our identity. And a recognition of the identity of our God. Then in verse 12, in that book of Chronicles, he said, O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. Now there we are. All around are things that crush. Not only you see are these crushing things, that they will just eliminate Judah as a nation, but they were eliminating their hearts, their hope, and the testimony of Israel. And you see, what you and I should be concerned about in this wicked city that we are living in is the testimony of God.
Pure religion must not be destroyed. It must be maintained. Well, how shall we fight in this battle? Then we have to come to this place. We walk in the flesh. I am flesh and blood. But we do not war after the flesh. What kind of weapons have I got? The first lesson is this. They are not carnal. Are you willing to come to this place? And what are these weapons? And the weapon here is prayer. Now, let's consider prayer. I can imagine people saying to Jehoshaphat, now come on, Jehoshaphat. Pull yourself together. Reinforce the battlements. It'll hold them off a week or so. Get all the men that you can get hold of. Even the older men and the boys. And give them a sword and a spear and a shield. It'll hold them off that little bit longer. And I can imagine Jehoshaphat saying to those people, you fools, what are a few days and then extinction? What are a few weeks and then elimination? What is that? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Do this, do that, do the other, plan this, scheme that, have this, do the other, marshal your forces in that way. No, he says, my eye is upon thee. It takes unbelievable spiritual self-control to turn our eyes upon Jesus. Because we live according to the flesh and we want to war with these hands and with these minds and with these words and with this body and with this activity and with our schemes and with our intelligence. We want to war like that and say, see how I have done it. And so we have to come to this place, humble yourselves and pray. And that is our weapon. Why is it a weapon? And this is why. It's not because prayer itself, as if it were some magical thing. This is what it means. Listen to Jehoshaphat again. This is prayer. Our eyes are upon thee. That's prayer. It means that we look to God alone for deliverance and not to any other quarter. That's what it means. The actual machinery of the words and the thoughts and the concept and the appeals and the expressions are things that we can learn and feel our way and so on. But the real thing itself is to recognize God in the midst of his church is a terrible and a wonderful thing. And we cannot even begin to understand prayer unless we realize that the moment I pray, let me give a very ordinary and almost simple illustration. Let us pretend that this place is in complete darkness and there are lots of light, but they're controlled by one switch and it's here. And I just push this one switch and this light throughout the whole place. And we say, like this, well, did that one little switch do it? No, it wasn't that one little switch that did it. It was the great resources that we brought down upon ourselves. The switch was merely my applying myself to it. Do you see? It's not saying, I have prayed. I've been to a prayer meeting. It's not that. It is that belief that we are bringing God and that knowledge that we are bringing God into it. Listen to this hymn. What various hindrances we meet in coming to the mercy seat. Yet who that knows the worth of prayer but wishes to be often there? Prayer makes a darkened cloud withdraw. Prayer climbs the ladder Jacob saw. Gives exercise to faith and love, brings every blessing from above. Restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes a Christian's armor bright, and Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Now lastly then, the way. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. We ask amiss. We ask amiss. And we do not ask believing. What I mean by that is this. If you look at the theme that we've had so far, at the central figure in Jehoshaphat's problem, and the possible and the likely at that time elimination of his people, the key figure and personality is God. Must be. We preach to expand the word. Bible classes to expound the word. We obey the word to honor God. But central to it all is the fact that in the midst of us, mighty to save, is God. When we see that God deals with the petitioner and the petition. Do you remember how Jehoshaphat felt? And I think it was right feeling. But not to stay there. He feared. If you said to Jehoshaphat, now come on Jehoshaphat, you put a few more bricks or stones in those battlements. Aren't you afraid? Of course I'm afraid. It is because I am afraid. I recognize something of the strength of the enemy. I fear. Satan is to be feared. The forces of humanism and paganism and atheism around us are to be feared. The powers that men wield are to be feared. And unless we know something of that fear, we have not understood what it means. That fear made Jehoshaphat understand that there was nothing that he could do himself. They were all stronger than himself. But what a long time it takes for us to see this. It's a beautiful picture here. And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. Do you remember the time of great crisis in our chapel here? When it looked as if we would lose everything? Do you remember when no one had a good word to say? And we were standing for the truth. And we were left alone. And we held a day of prayer. And do you remember how people came in and out all day? And mothers even carrying their babies stood up and prayed. Is something that I shall never forget in the history of our chapel here. And he heard us. And Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives and their children. Everybody came to the prayer meeting in the midst. And then the Spirit of God came down upon the congregation. And some man called Jehaziel, he came and he spoke. And he was the son of this one. And we have the verse that describes his lineage. And he says, thus saith the Lord. And notice, Jehoshaphat was afraid. He had reason to be afraid. Thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid, nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude. See how fair God is. He's not condemning his fear. He's saying, don't let that multitude cause you to fear. They are as locusts. They are but as ants, as dust for me. Let not that multitude, and that multitude, and that crowd, let them not cause you to fear. Or that legislation, or that law against you, let not that cause you to fear. Be not afraid because of that, and don't let dismay come into your heart regarding the future, or the purity, or the evangelical faith. Now listen, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Remember that. Now can you see now, once this man had recognized God, then God brings in a deeper recognition of himself. Now the whole situation that you are in, you're not the general or the field marshal. You're not God. You leave the responsibility to me. I recognize your fear. But it is God alone that can take that fear away. It's a right fear. It's a realism. But God alone can take it away. And be not dismayed by reason of this great multitude. And they are, you know, you could name and name them. Everything is against the faith today. The education system, the whole system, everything. For the battle is not yours, but God's. Then they became aware, you see, that they were involved in something wonderful. Then the answer to the petition. He shall not need to fight in this battle. Sure, the soldiers must have felt a bit silly. He shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves. Stand ye still and see the salvation of the Lord, O Judah and Jerusalem. Oh, isn't that beautiful? He's calling his church, you see, O Jerusalem, O Judah, O the Lord's people, stand ye still and see the salvation of the Lord. And fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them. What is the difference? Same situation. For the Lord will be with you. That's the difference. For the individual, it's for the church. We're talking of both, if you like. But we're particularly talking, aren't we, of the idea of the prayer life of the individual and the church in the sense of the corporate body of God going along. And what happens here now is this. That instead of coming to this place that they met together and saying that they were against this and against the other and they didn't like this and they didn't like that, they began to realize the seriousness of the situation. Do you realize it? Do you realize the devastation throughout Wales alone, a country once of revival? Devastation! An enemy has done this. And all the forces that are coming against the work of God. Do you realize that? And any little thing that you and I may decide to do is absolutely futile. We cannot stand against this. But recognize that God's work will never be destroyed. The gates of hell herself shall not prevail against her. So what do we do? This is the beginning of prayer. Humble yourself first, then pray. Prayer means bringing God into the situation. That's what it means. This is the problem. This is where the battle within is. Do we want that? Do we really want God in every situation in our lives? Really? Do we really want God to be in the church in that way? Do we really want to be that spiritual? And if we don't, it is as yet because we haven't been gripped by the terrible situation that we are in as people. But when we are, begin to humble ourselves, then maybe we will say like they did, our eye is upon thee, and to see that the only weapon we have is not really prayer. Prayer is only like a little switch of a thing. It's bringing God into the situation. But that light doesn't come on unless you put the switch on. Neither does he enter into the situation until his people come into that place. But when he comes, and he has come, my friends, in so many situations, in individual lives, in individual churches, and in churches in a denominational sense, in a country, and so on. And it is a wonderful thing. Yet he moves in remarkable ways. Do you remember this? God moves. And he does move in a mysterious way. What for? His wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Imagine now, in a pictorial way, these multitudes. And then God in this way manifesting himself. This God whose footsteps gives the ocean a mighty splash that they're completely emptied. And even that is not expressing really his footsteps. Because this is only a tiny planet in any case, if we're thinking in terms of size. But he is beyond what you and I know as size in the ordinary way. God moves and he can change a life. He can change our attitudes. He can change the direction of a church. He can change the story of a nation by the power of God. God moves in a mysterious way his wonder to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. What a verse. But listen to this kind verse for you and me. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread, are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. If my people will humble themselves and pray, for our weapons are not carnal. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee and ask thy blessing now upon these words. Pray, O Lord, that only that which came from thee may reach our hearts, for thy name's sake. Amen.